Adoniram Judson is probably a name you aren't familiar with, but I would argue Adoniram Judson is one of the most fascinating and important figures in American history. Who is Adoniram Judson? Well, he wasn't a famous politician or military hero. He wasn't a famous writer or blogger or actor. Adoniram Judson was the leader of the first group of international missionaries that left America, that were sent by American churches to the nations. Adoniram was born, raised, and educated in Massachusetts. He lived most of his life, however, not in colonial America, but in Burma, modern-day Myanmar, in Southeast Asia. He and his wife Nancy and another couple left Salem, Massachusetts for Burma in 1812, and Adoniram wouldn't see the shores of America again until 1845, 33 years later. This was before missionaries had the ability to jump on a plane and head home for a few months of rest and renewal. When you went to the mission field at that time, you got on a boat in many cases knowing that you probably won't return home, ever. They may bring you home in a coffin, but they may not even do that. So Adoniram was, thankfully, able to come home once 33 years after he left the shores of America. Nancy, his wife, returned in 1822, 10 years after they'd been on the mission field, not knowing it would be the last time she would see her family and friends, as Nancy would die in Burma in 1826 at the age of 36. Now, when Adoniram first met Nancy, he did what any self-respecting man would do. He asked her father if he could have her hand in marriage. But he did it through a letter. I'm not sure why they didn't talk face-to-face. Maybe he struggled with fear and trepidation like we all did or will on that day, on that occasion. So he writes a letter. Adoniram writes a letter to Nancy's dad that goes like this. I want to read it for you. Adoniram writes this. Quote, to Nancy's dad, "I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring to see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you? For the sake of perishing, immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God, can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory, with the crown of righteousness, brightened with the acclamations of praise, which shall redound to her Savior from heathens saved through her means from eternal woe and despair." End quote. Man, would you ever write that to the dad of the woman you wanted to marry? I pray some of you would. Adoniram was asking Nancy's father if he was willing to give up his daughter for the glory of Jesus among those who'd never heard his name. And her father was willing. Nancy's father held his daughter with an open hand. He gave Adoniram and Nancy his blessing. Nancy wrote to a friend saying, quote, "I feel willing and expect to spend my days in this world in heathen lands. I have about come to the determination to give up all my comforts and enjoyments here, sacrifice my affection to relatives and friends, and go where God shall see fit to place me." End quote. Adoniram asked an impossible ask from Nancy's dad. Nancy's dad said yes, and Nancy was willing to go with Adoniram to India first and then to Burma, where she gave her life 10 years later for the cause of Christ. What on earth compelled these people to do such a thing? What compelled Adoniram and Nancy and Nancy's dad to live so open-handedly with their lives, to make such great sacrifices of faith? Well, the answer is actually in Adoniram's letter. Did you catch it? He asked, "Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you?" He's asking Nancy's father, "Will you do this for the sake of Christ, because what Christ has done for you and me and her? Will you let her go for the Christ who has come to save you and save her and save me? Will you let her go? Will you sacrifice her for the sake of the one who sacrificed everything for them?" Jesus was so precious to Adoniram and ultimately Nancy and Nancy's dad that they were willing to lose everything for his sake. Jesus was worth more than their own lives. The reality of Jesus' death was so beautiful to them, and the reality of millions dying without Jesus was so profound to them that they were willing to sacrifice everything to these ends. The Judsons, thankfully, aren't the only ones who lived so open-handedly with their lives. They're an extraordinary example, but there are so many men and women who've been moved to make sacrifices like this for the sake of the gospel since Jesus ascended to heaven. There have been so many countless thousands of men and women who've been moved to make sacrifices that the world would say are reckless, that even other Christians would say are reckless and stupid and unwise. We meet one of these people. We meet perhaps the first person to ever make such a sacrifice in our, as we continue our study of Mark. If you'll grab your Bible, turn to Mark 14. We're going to meet a lady who makes a great sacrifice out of her sense of the worth of Jesus. So Mark 14, 1 through 11 will be our text. It's page 798 in your pew Bibles. Mark 14, 1 through 11. Let's meet perhaps the first person who made a great sacrifice in light of Jesus' worth. Mark 14, 1 through 11. "It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people.' And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, 'Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor.' And they scolded her. But Jesus said, 'Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her.' Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him." Now, in these verses, we see Mark utilizing once again what we've called the sandwich technique. We've seen this throughout Mark, where he's going to put kind of bookends around a story or an event that help us understand what his point is. The bookends are verses 1 through 2 and verses 10 through 11, the plot to betray Jesus. But the middle of the sandwich, the meat of the sandwich, if you will, is this beautiful act of faith by the woman in verses 3 through 9. What Mark is doing is simple. The reason he starts with the betrayal, talks about Mary, and then comes back to the betrayal is to highlight the contrast between what's happening between, or the contrast between what happened between the traitor Judas and this lady who gave up her treasure. The middle of the sandwich is the point of the story. The woman makes a great sacrifice of faith. That's the middle. That's the meat. The bread, the little bookends there, show us Judas who sacrifices his faith. You see the contrast? One dude is sacrificing his faith. In other words, he's leaving his faith. Another lady is sacrificing for her faith there in the middle of the sandwich. I want us to look at the bread of the sandwich first, verses 1 through 2, 10 through 11. Then we're going to come to the middle and eat on the meat of the sandwich, verses 3 through 9. If we could title these two points or these two sections, it would go like this. First, we'll see a traitor who loses everything but gains treasure. A traitor loses everything but gains treasure. And secondly, we'll see a woman who gains everything by losing her treasure. A woman gains everything by losing her treasure. Let's look at the sandwich, the bread of the sandwich first. Verse 1 through 2 and then verses 10 through 11, we see Judas, the traitor, losing everything but gaining treasure. Mark says in verse 1, it was 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. What is this? Well, this is the Jewish high holiday of Passover. This is when the Jews celebrated their release from slavery in Egypt. God told the Israelites to sacrifice a spotless male lamb or goat, put the blood over their doors, and when the angel of death came by, he would spare their firstborn child. If there was no blood over their doors, the firstborn child would die. God then commanded the Jews to eat the Passover meal perpetually, every year, to commemorate this event. The Passover meal began the week-long celebration called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which commemorated the quick departure of the Israelites from Egypt. They had no time to allow dough to rise in their bread. It was unleavened bread, not leavened bread. They had to get out of Egypt quickly. So this is the high holiday of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This is one of the greatest times of year for Jews, and it's when Jews would flock to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover and the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Why is this important? It tells us, by the way, chapter 14, verse 1, starts the ball rolling on the passion narrative. The last three chapters of Mark's gospel are all about Jesus' betrayal, crucifixion, and resurrection. Okay? But the process is started by Mark telling us when it took place. Why? Why do we know when? Who cares if it's at Passover? Well, God cared because he wanted Jesus to die at Passover, so that it would be clear that he died as the ultimate Passover lamb. In verse 1, we already start to see this connection. Mark tells us it's Passover, 2 days before Passover, and then we see the end of verse 1. The scribes, chief priests and scribes, are seeking how to kill him. So it's Passover, and Jesus is going to die. Do you see the connection already? The ball is rolling. The chain of events has begun that will lead to the slaughter of the Passover lamb. They're waiting to arrest him by stealth and then kill him because they don't want to upset the crowds, verse 2, who have gathered in Jerusalem. Now, notice that the plan to kill Jesus was an official plan. It was, verse 1, the chief priests and the scribes who were seeking to kill him. These were the leaders of the Sanhedrin. This was the ruling body, the governors of the nation of Israel underneath the Roman Empire. The reason I want to point this out is because the plan for Jesus to die wasn't a popular movement. The plan for Jesus to die wasn't a referendum that the people voted on. The plan for Jesus to die was an executive decision from the ruling class. Jesus had gone too far in his teaching against them and their temple. Notice again what he said. You might remember chapter 11. What he said about them in the temple, and then what they said or what they did. Chapter 11, verse 17, he was teaching them, same people who are trying to now kill him, he was teaching them, the religious leaders, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it into a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. So these leaders thought Jesus had gone too far in what he was saying. He was messing with their sacred cows and he had to be dealt with. So they want to destroy him, and now they are initiating the plan to do just that. But again, above their sinful plan was God's plan. God wanted His Son Jesus to die that weekend so that the nature of His work as the ultimate Passover lamb would be clear. So Judas, under God's sovereign hand, yet even underneath that, by his own moral volition, went to the chief priest, verse 10, in order to betray Him to them. So Judas wasn't a robot. He went to the priest to betray Jesus. But all of this, all of his actions were underneath the sovereign plan of God to kill His Son on Passover weekend. Verse 10, notice that Mark identifies Jesus as one of the 12. Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12. Jesus' betrayal originates within His inner circle. One of Jesus' best friends sold Him out. Have you ever been betrayed by someone super close to you? So has Jesus. So has Jesus. One of His best friends colluded with the religious leaders to put Him to death. This means that proximity to Jesus does not guarantee faithfulness to Jesus. Being around God, being around the things of God, even being in the worship of God, does not mean that you love God. It simply doesn't mean that. It's a non sequitur. Judas was closer to Jesus than just about anyone else. And yet he's the one who initiated this plot, the scheme to get Him killed. Why? Why would he do such a thing? Why would one of Jesus' closest friends betray Him? Verse 11 gives us a clue. The Sanhedrin heard it. They were glad and promised to give him, Judas, money. They promised to give him money. John's version of this account makes it clearer. He says that Judas was the treasurer of the disciples and a thief. He would take money out of the money bag of the disciples. Judas loved money more than Jesus, so he sold out the Son of God for some coin. We can learn from this. This is very instructive for us. We can learn from this that a love of money will slowly, yet inevitably, pull us away from Jesus. It may not be a quick departure. Judas was with Jesus for 3 years before he betrayed Him. But as our hearts grow in love of money, they will grow in coldness to Jesus. We won't wake up one day and decide, I love money more than Jesus. Now I think I'll stop following Jesus. But over time, we will start to get more and more in love with and excited by the things of this world, namely riches, and slowly grow cold towards Christ. This is true of individuals. This is also true of churches. Our treasure as a church is not in how much our offerings are. Our treasure as a church is in the worth of the Son of God. If we have lots of money as a church, but don't have Jesus, what do we have? Nothing. 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 If you have lots of money, but don't have Jesus, what do you have? You have lots of money. That's it. This is why Jesus says elsewhere, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What will your money do for you in eternity? Nothing. Paul says it this way in 1 Timothy 6:10. Paul says, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving, that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Judas, the traitor, loses everything, but he gains treasure. Over time, he fell more and more in love with treasure, the treasure of money, and he fell out of love with Jesus. He lost the only thing that mattered, and he gained something that he would eventually lose. Look at what verse 21 says of his fate. Down in chapter 14, verse 21, woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. May God protect us from this Judas-like impulse. May May God give us a heart like the woman we meet here in this next section, the meat of the passage, verses 3 through 9. Look again at this woman, verses 3 through 9. Let's consider again. Listen to again what she did. While he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." So this is number two. A woman gains everything by losing her treasure. In between the bread of verses 1 through 2 and 10 through 11, Mark inserts the meat of the sandwich, the story about a woman who anoints Jesus with an expensive perfume or ointment. Mark, again, is contrasting Judas with the woman. One sacrificed for their faith, one sacrificed their faith. One lost by gaining, one gained by losing. Now, I want us to consider and look at John's version of this account over in John chapter 12. He adds a few details that Mark leaves out in his version of the account. So turn to John 12. If you're using the Pew Bibles, that's page 845. 845. Look at how John explains the account. John 12, 1 through 8. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Now here we learn that the woman's name was Mary. Which Mary is this? Well, this is Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. John 11, 1 and 2. A certain man was ill, Lazarus, of Bethany, the village of Mary, and her sister, Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So this is Mary, who's the sister of Martha and Lazarus. Their family was hosting a dinner for Jesus in Bethany. Bethany was just outside of Jerusalem. So Jesus would have naturally retired there, could have easily retired there right before he was arrested. Their family is hosting this dinner at Simon the leper's house, presumably to thank Jesus for raising Lazarus from the dead. Now, this may seem like a relatively mundane event. It's a dinner party. It's an unremarkable event. It's Mary and Martha and Lazarus having one of their friends over for dinner to thank him for what he did. But at the end of chapter 11 in John 11, the Jewish authorities say that if anybody knows where Jesus is, they're supposed to let them know so he could be arrested. John 11, 57, "Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him." Why is this important? This means that there's a warrant out for Jesus' arrest. Jesus was a wanted man, and everyone knew this. Yet instead of turning him in, Jesus' friends, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, decide to have him over for a party, a very public event. They show great courage in inviting Jesus into their home while there's a warrant out for his arrest. The reason I bring this out is we see here Mary sacrificing this expensive ointment, but Mary is actually sacrificing more than her ointment in this story. Her and her sister and her brother are putting their necks out there for Jesus. They're doing something very courageously and remarkable for Jesus. They weren't afraid of what people thought about their view of Jesus. They had just experienced the power and glory of Jesus. Remember, Jesus shows up to Lazarus' grave and says, "Get up," and their dead brother gets up, comes back to life. So they don't care anymore what everyone else thinks. This is super instructive for us. If you've tasted the resurrection power of Jesus, you don't care anymore about what people think, about how you interact with Jesus. You're willing to put your neck out there for Him and do things that may get you into trouble. So I think that's remarkable, but I think obviously the most remarkable thing about the dinner party isn't just their bravery. I think their bravery is remarkable, but the most remarkable thing here, and the thing that everyone remembered and that the Holy Spirit preserved for us here in the Gospels, is what Mary did. The thing that stuck out in everyone's mind long after this event was what Mary did. Mary anoints Jesus' head and feet with expensive ointment. And it may not have seemed like a big deal at the time to those who were there. The only one who really seemed to notice how big of a deal it was Judas, and he only cared because he could have benefited from the sale of the ointment. Why was this so remarkable? Why is this anointing Jesus' head and His feet with oil so significant? Well, Jesus tells us. Jesus tells us why it's remarkable. In John's version, in verse 7, He says, "It was intended that Mary should save this perfume for the day of my burial." In Mark's version, back to Mark 14, Jesus says, "She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. So why did Mary dump perfume on Jesus' head and feet? Why is this important? Jesus says plainly, because she prepared His body for burial. That means that she understood what was about to happen to Jesus when everyone else in the room still didn't quite understand what was about to happen to Jesus. Jesus was symbolically set apart for burial by Mary, by the only one who really understood what was about to happen to Him. Now, Jesus wasn't buried at this dinner party. That would have taken the party to a really strange turn had they killed their dinner guest. That's not what's happening. So why would Mary be preparing Jesus for His burial while they're in the middle of a dinner party? Because in a couple of days, Jesus would go to Jerusalem and He would hang on a cross and He would die and He would be buried. And He'd been telling His disciples this repeatedly. He says, for example, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill Him." He tells His disciples three times, "I'm going to Jerusalem, they're going to kill me. I'm going to Jerusalem, they're going to kill me. I'm going to Jerusalem, they're going to kill me." And no one seems to understand why Mary is anointing Him for burial. Jesus and her are on the same page. Mary understood. It seems that only Mary understood what Jesus was about to do for him, for His friends. So out of love, she symbolically prepares His body for His upcoming death and burial. She knew what Jesus was about to do, so she asked herself during the course of the dinner party, "What can I do to show Him that I love Him and that I understand what He's doing for us? What can I do for Jesus, this friend who's about to die for us?" And this led her to give Him her most valuable possession, a pound of expensive ointment. Let me spend just a quick moment on the ointment. I don't know exactly what it was. It was some kind of perfume, ointment, nard, whatever. And it was in a flask. And it says there in the text that she had to break the flask. So this was probably a family heirloom that had been in their family, been a part of their family for a long time. She broke the flask, dumps it on Jesus, anoints Jesus. That means that the flask also is now worthless because she just broke it. So she's willing to not just use the perfume, but she also breaks the flask. So the flask is now trash. The ointment was worth, it says, 300 denarii. A denarii is a day's wage. So 300 days' wages, what is that? That's about a year's salary, isn't it? She took something that was worth 1 year of work and put it on Jesus. A year's salary was not seen as a small sacrifice, but a fitting sacrifice for Mary. I wonder if you took the amount of money you're projected to make this year, any given year, if you just took that number, whatever it is, a big number, small number, whatever, just take that number. Let's say that your employer forwarded that, gave it to you in advance, handed you a check, say, here's your salary for the year. Do with it what you want. I wonder if you would even consider something like this. Let's say you took that amount and you went and bought a really expensive bottle of wine. I'm told that there's bottles of wine out there that are very expensive. I'm told this by others. Kroger has cheaper bottles. Quote me on that. So imagine you take your whatever the number is, you buy this super duper expensive bottle of wine, and you put it on the shelf, and then Jesus comes to your house one day. Your entire year's worth of work is in that bottle. Do you open it for Him? Do you open it for Him? Is there a better occasion, perhaps, that you're thinking you might use it for? Or is Jesus' worth the bottle that you bought with a year of your salary? Mary thought so. Mary thought so. The disciples didn't. The disciples scolded her for wasting her ointment. Verse 4, there were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? In the verse 5, they scolded her. She thought that Jesus was worthy of the sacrifice. They did not. They were angry, even vehemently angry over what she had done, over the waste, the apparent waste of resources that Mary had done. This reminds us, by way of application, that the world has no problem with Christianity in moderation, but those who love Jesus excessively will always be scorned and mocked. The world has no problem with your Christianity if it's only like right here in this one hour, in this one room. But if you love Jesus excessively, every day through everything that you're doing, the world's going to have a problem with that, which is super ironic because the world has no problem with too much power, too much sex, or too much drink, or too much money, or too much ambition. But too much Jesus is going to be a problem for many, not most of the world. Judas complained, and he said the ointment should have been sold and the money given to the poor. And eventually Judas is going to sell out Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. The ointment Mary gave Jesus and used to anoint Jesus was worth 2.5 times that. Judas used Jesus. Mary made sacrifices for Jesus. I wonder, which person are you like? Which person are we like? Are we more like Judas, who uses Jesus and who criticizes those who openly love Jesus? Or are we more like Mary, who gives up the most valuable thing we have for Jesus, who isn't afraid to publicly display love for Jesus? Who are we more like? Judas or Mary? Now, our most valuable possession will be different than Mary's. Think just for a moment. What is the thing that's most valuable to you? I'll just give you a few seconds to visualize it. What is most valuable to you? Maybe it's not a thing, but kind of a more abstract thing, like your career, your reputation. What is the most valuable thing to you? Maybe it's your car, your house, your retirement, your golf game, your athletic ability, your grandkids, your kids, your vacation time, your safety, your comfort. What is the most precious thing to you? Whatever it is, the question that Mary, I think, is forcing us to ask is this. Is Jesus more precious to you than your most precious thing? Is Jesus more precious to you than your most precious thing? In light of His death for sinners like us, in light of Him taking the punishment that our sins deserve on the cross, receiving the wrath of God that we deserve, that we have earned, in light of Him rescuing us from eternity in hell and bringing us into the kingdom of light, in light of what He's done for us on the cross and through His resurrection, we should be willing to give up the most valuable things we have in order to serve Him and show the world how much He is worth. Now, this doesn't mean that we have to do everything. This doesn't mean that we have to do the same thing. We can't all do everything, and we won't all do the same thing. I love what it says. Look what Jesus says in verse 8. This is super helpful for us practically. Verse 8, Mark 14, verse 8. She has done what she could. She has done what she could. You remember the widow from chapter 12, verse 44? She puts in 2 pennies in the offering box. It says she put in everything she had, and Jesus praises her. People are dumping in buckets of money, and she puts in 2 little pennies and everything she has, and Jesus praises her. Mary gives up a year's worth of wages, and in both cases, Jesus praises them. In Jesus' sight, both acts are beautiful. Why? Because for Jesus, an act has value according to its motive and intent, not its material value. For Jesus, an act has value according to its motive and intent, not its material value. No gift given to magnify the worth of Jesus is meaningless, whether it's 2 pennies or a year's salary. Our call is to do what we can. She has done what she could. Mary could give perfume. The widow could give 2 pennies. What can you do? What can you do? Our call is to magnify the worth of Jesus in any way we can. This may mean visiting one of our homebound members and encouraging them, praying with them. This may mean taking a college student out to lunch once a week for encouragement and prayer. All the college students said, amen. This may mean encouraging someone in our church who's going through a grieving process, who's lost a loved one. This may mean visiting a new mom regularly to help them with food and cleaning and kids so they can get some rest. This may mean hosting a community group, serving in the sound booth, serving in the nursery, preparing food on Wednesday night, leading worship through song, teaching the Bible, giving to missions, or any number of 1,000 things. It could mean fostering little boys and girls who don't have mommies and daddies and adopting them into your family. It could be going to nursing homes and preaching the gospel and loving saints who are there who are super lonely and discouraged. What is it that God has given you a passion and ability to do? Do it. Do it. Do what you can. Do what you can. As Paul said to the Romans, we heard read earlier, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Are you using your gifts to magnify the worth of Jesus? Are you using your gifts to magnify the worth of Jesus? Do we have eyes like Mary's who see the worth of Jesus, who understand the worth of His sacrifice, and are then compelled to do what we can for the good of others and the glory of God? Now, there's a principle here for our church, and it's a principle I think our church needs to grow in. If we see a need in the church, we're responsible to make sure that need is met. Let me say that again. If you're a member, please look up and pay careful attention. If you see a need in the church, we're responsible, you're responsible to make sure that need is met. You may not be able to meet it by yourself, but you can gather others around you. You can get with others to get it done, to meet the need. For example, members of Preston Highlands, do you notice when other church members stop attending our services? And if so, have you reached out to them? Have you reached out to them? A simple text or phone call would suffice. Do you assume that caring for the members is just your elders' jobs? Do you assume that it's something that just Nick and I will take care of? When Paul says emphatically that Jesus gave the church pastors to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. In other words, God gives the church pastors to equip the saints, the church, for the ministry of the church. Everybody has a ministry. The ministry of the local church is all of our responsibility. Every member of the church is responsible for the other members of the church. We're a faith family with a responsibility to care for the souls of our brothers and sisters. The question again is, do you see the needs around you? Do you see the cares and concerns and hurts and pains and trials of your fellow Christian? If so, what are you doing to meet them? Jesus told His disciples that Mary did a beautiful thing to Him. Verse 6. Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The church is the body of Christ. And so when we serve each other, we're literally serving Christ. And this means that when you serve a brother or sister in Christ, this is what Christ thinks. You've done a beautiful thing. You've done a beautiful thing to Him. Sacrifices inspired by the worth of Jesus are precious in God's sight. This lady's sacrifice, Mary's sacrifice, was remembered and is remembered throughout the whole world, everywhere the gospel is proclaimed. Now, our sacrifices may not make it into the inspired history of the world, but they'll be remembered by the only historian who matters. Our sacrifices for the body of Christ spread the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ to one another and to a world suffocating from the stench of self-centeredness. Judas, the traitor, gained some treasure, but he lost his soul. Mary lost her most precious treasure, but she gained Christ. Why? Why did she give up her perfume, this family heirloom, this year's salary? Why would she give this precious thing? Because it actually wasn't her most precious thing. Christ was her most precious thing. If Christ is your most precious possession, you will make sacrifices to magnify His worth. If He's not your most precious possession, then that explains why you're living so self-centeredly. Because Christ isn't precious to you, you feel a need to kind of do a few religious duty things, you know, to put an appearance of godliness forward. But Christ actually isn't precious, so there's no actual sacrifice for His sake and for those who are dying apart from Him. So my prayer, as I studied this, I was so convicted in my own life. I pray that as a church, we would feel the weight of the worth of Jesus, and we would be compelled to break open our lives in acts of great sacrifice, like the Judsons, like Mary. Maybe some of you need to consider the mission field. Should you take your family to somewhere else in the world for the sake of the gospel? Have you prayed about that? You're like, John, I have small kids. John, I'm married. John, I'm retired. And? The world is full of need. Are we willing to make sacrifice toward meeting them? I pray that we would be willing to break open our lives, not just in that one way, but in any way, so that Jesus' worth is magnified, so that the aroma of Christ may be smelt among us and go out from us to a world in need. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that You would please help us to learn from Mary's example. You, Lord Jesus, You said that her story will be remembered everywhere the gospel is preached. And that's coming true this morning. And I think the reason You want us to remember her story is because of what it teaches us about Your worth and the worth of Your sacrifice. Give us eyes to see, Father. Help us to see the worth of Your Son and the worth of His sacrifice. And help us to see Christ as a precious treasure. And help us to be willing to break open the flask of our lives and do whatever we must magnify Jesus, to make Him look wonderful and beautiful and sufficient and loving and kind and true. Lord, help us. Help us to love each other. Help us to love our neighbors. Help us to love this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.